If you have your copy of God's Word today, we're going to land in chapter 2 of Esther in the Old Testament. It's the book following Nehemiah. And we're just taking this book, this biblical narrative, chapter by chapter, and telling the message at face value. Okay, so we're going to chime through these verses. There's 23 verses today. But I want to encourage you that if you are familiar with this biblical narrative, and you know the outcome, I encourage you to kind of sideline what you know already, okay? And let the message continue to challenge us and see where each person's part land and how we identify with where they're at. So if you would be, please open your Bible to Esther chapter 2. And weekly, as you know, we're going to be unpacking this narrative story about broken people through the book of Esther and the richness of how God is working in the background. However, the first part tells a message of how each walk in our own personal darkness, a kind of darkness that affects everyone, isolating, disconnected, alone, lost in our sin nature. Everyone is exposed to this kind of darkness, Scripture teaches us. Not some, not most, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So last week, we learned some helpful background about the influence of an ungodly culture. We identified in the Scriptures a king named Ahasuerus. Some translations say Xerxes, same person. He was losing his mind. Literally, he was losing his mind to impress these royal officials by compromising his marriage and exploiting his bride, Queen Vashti, for selfish whims of popularity and pleasure. As you know, he challenged her to appear before the royal officials just wearing her crown. Not appropriate, not okay. He is selfish, degrading, and paints a picture of the kind of culture in which Esther was growing up in. A godless, secular culture. And you can see in our series in Esther is that we are learning how to shine in a secular world. And so there's some things that we're learning about the culture in which this king reigned. It was a pagan culture. And where Esther lived, it was completely jacked up. Sound familiar? Well, there's a flip side of chapter 2. We will learn that Esther is a normal, breathing human being who lacks conviction. This is where we begin to see some things come out that we can identify with, that she isn't all that in a bag of chips. When we step back and we focus in on our life, you begin to see that there's more to the message. Through the influence of this pagan culture, mixed with some poor decisions, at the applause of the people, neglecting the rich truth attached to her heritage, we see in this chapter that Esther is a person caught in an identity crisis, both physical and spiritual. So let's continue in our series of Esther, shining in a secular world, beginning in verse 1 to 4 as we chime through these verses. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." So this pleased the king, and he did so. If we look at this overview, King Ahasuerus issued this decree to gather all beautiful young virgins for the king to consider to marry. Essentially, he was human trafficking all these young girls in this pagan culture, doing whatever he wanted or what he pleased. And he begins to set this tone. And he thinks, well, because this is very noticeable, obviously, he's going to provide cosmetics. He's going to try and take care of him and say, "Girl, be going to Ulta and get what you need so we can take care of you so you ain't worrying about how you look," because he's very concerned how they look and how he, as a king, looks. Well, as we read on, that the king would pick from all the women who were gathered at the harem in Susa. So it's modern-day Iran to kind of pinpoint on a map where this is happening to give some cultural background. It's at the citadel, the castle. It's really the highest point, which is the safest point. So he has this commissioning. He provides all these cosmetics, and he's saying, "I'm providing you safety and security. You're all going to have it made." Basically, whatever you want access to as the king, he's going to provide it for them to try and just cover all bases necessary to try and just show off and just do a power play. So what's there to lose for the new queen, right? So appealing and so attractive. What an offer she couldn't refuse. Almost too good to be true. Well, look at verses 5 through 10 here in the scriptures. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away, and he was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother, and the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put into custody of Haggai, and who had charge of the women. Verse 9, and the young woman, Esther, pleased the king, won his favor. She was set apart, and he quickly provided her with the cosmetics and the portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her quickly and her young women to the best place in the harem. Verse 10, Esther had not made known. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred. For Mordecai, another had commanded her not to make it known. Had commanded her not to make it known. Now, think about that. Her identity. What he's asked her to do. See, Mordecai adopted Esther, who was the daughter of his uncle, that she had no father nor mother, but Haggai the king's eunuch, who was in charge of gathering all the young women, took Esther, because they said, well, she is lovely to look at. Nobody knew about her background, nobody knew about her heritage, but Esther, in verse 9, had pleased the king, so she accepted his invitation to be a part of the harem, to be noticed, to be recognized, and placed quickly in the highest seat of the harem. Esther won the favor of the king. Now, this is where it gets messy. Look at verse 10. As we step back, Mordecai, he instructs Esther not to reveal who she is or, listen, her Jewish identity. This is huge. In the pagan culture of this wicked king and what he has proposed, she is told to conceal who and whose identity she's in. And this is where we see Esther embrace passivity, these two worlds that she's between, that once she is chosen to be a part of the royal harem, she has an identity crisis. That Esther comes really from a religious background. And the emphasis in the king's harem is on physical beauty, but she fits right into this picture of this pagan ethos. So reinforcing this double identity is the fact that Esther goes by two names, Hadassah and Esther. Heritage in the current day. We are told twice that no one in the court even knew about Esther's Jewish identity. For her to have concealed such a fact and for her to have won the admiration of everyone around her, she must have compromised her religious principles. We'll look at verses 11 through 18 as the story unfolds. And every day Mordecai, he walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shahazagaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. But when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to the king, to King Ahasuerus, into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. And he also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Mordecai was anxious. He was anxious about how the harem was treating Esther. Daily he walked, he paced in front of the harem to find out what was going on, what was happening to her. Why was he so worried? He said, just conceal it. Nothing's going to happen. there's a conviction process that starts to occur in the message. You begin to see that he's a little worried because what if she reveals that she's a Jew? I mean, if Vashti stood up in front of the king and said, no, I will not cater to your selfish whim, all the more, what if Esther now begins to reveal that she's a Jew before the king? He's a Jew. He's pacing. He's concerned. What would happen? What kind of persecution would occur? Verses 14 through 18, it says, though, that the king delighted in Esther because she concealed her identity. She concealed her heritage. And so, of course, he's being jovial. He's pardoning taxes. He's throwing this feast for Esther, yet all the while being in concealment. Look at verse 19. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. He's worn himself out. He's ran thin. He's concerned. He's facing emotional drought. You ever been there? Yep. All of us have been there in some way, shape, form, or fashion. But Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. And in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigtha and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. So he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai, which begins to position him also closer to the king. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Mordecai was noticed for sharing how these eunuchs were plotting harm against the king. So Esther went on his behalf and said, guess what? There's danger inside the gate, and there is danger outside the gate. Let me say that again. There is danger inside the gate and danger outside the gate. There is sin all around us. There is darkness all around us. No matter how close we try to be safe and secure, the darkness will continue to pursue us. Listen, number one, because there's danger inside the gate and outside the gate, living inside the darkness is dangerous. No matter how safe and secure we try to make things, we live in a lost, fallen, broken world. Allowing the culture to consume our lifestyle, our choices, our behavior is dangerous to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love it to say it this way, and we think about the power and the influence of darkness around us. Is that your future is in who you hang out with. Your future is in who you hang out with. See, I want people to see King Jesus in my life. I want to be a reflection of his grace and his mercy. So therefore, I want to spend time with people in the same way who want to reflect his grace and his mercy in a lost and dying world so that people would be able to hear the truth of who God is through the Son, Jesus Christ, and be able to turn from their sin and turn to Christ. Those are the kind of people I want to hang out with. But Jesus also said, but be careful not to do what the world does. Do not align yourself with the world, but find yourself aligning more with King Jesus to be in this world, not of it. Bible College, 2000. I'm in an evangelism class. This is a Bible college in Omaha where I was working on my pastoral ministry degree. As many of you know, I did not grow up in the local church where I was week to week. It was like holiday to holiday. But God got a hold of my heart, surrender story. So I'm here in Bible college. I'm in an evangelism class. And there's a young man in there who's just totally zealous. He's fired up for the gospel. And he becomes very familiar with just sharing his testimony. Well, he pulls me aside and he's like, man, I got to tell you something. Man, God's been working in my life. I've been just really just trying to reach out to the drug dealers in the community and in downtown Omaha. I'm like, whoa, okay, so you're in this ministry. He's like, yep, you should hear these conversations I'm having. Now, again, this is a little extreme, but it's worth sharing about how quickly we find ourselves going in the downward spiral. He says, I'm having these conversations with all these drug dealers. I thought, man, how better else to identify with them than to start participating with them? And I was like, what's that? What are you doing? He's telling me this in class. Yeah. I've never had weed before. I had weed. You did what? I've never had alcohol. I've had alcohol. What are you, man? I don't think that's what Jesus meant. He said, be in it, not of it. And man, I appreciate you telling me. I want to pray for you because that's not good. And he's like, oh, I'm going to be fine. I'm going to be fine. It's going to be okay. I'm going to reach him. Well, soon enough, shortly thereafter, he was dismissed from the university, devastating. And he calls me one day. Hey, remember I was talking to you? Like, yeah, how'd you get my number? This is weird. How did you find me? And he throws me this business proposition. I thought, wait a second, this doesn't sound good. This doesn't sound like something that is really going to be building us up. And lost touch with him. He never returned to the university. Have no idea if he was ever restored or what he was doing. Now, again, that seems very extreme. But here's the thing. I don't even remember his name, but I remember what he did. And those are ways that many of us can say, oh, I've messed up, I've blown it. No one wants to spend time with me. No one wants anything to do with me. Well, guess what? to be the body of Christ, the local church. That's that process of restoration. And God wants you and I to understand that he is for us, not against us. And if you're caught in that downward spiral, you call on King Jesus. You call upon your church family to pray for you, to partner with you, to fellowship with you, to bring you up out of that. So what you and I are doing for Christ, what are we doing that people remember? In whose name are we doing it for? Because this is the deal. When we compromise our faith in Christ, it's costing our walk with Christ. When we isolate ourselves in the struggle with our sin and our sin nature, it's costing our walk with Christ. You find yourself thinking, well, it's not too bad. It's not that bad. I'm not going to go that far. I've got it under control. It's not going to hurt anybody. It's hurting you. It's hurting you. And you are vital in the body of Christ. You are part of what God is doing in the kingdom, not just in your church family, although this is where you worship and fellowship and you're a part of, but God is trying to do an awesome and powerful work through his son, Jesus Christ, in your life. Do not buy into that lie. But recognize that living in the darkness is dangerous, and we all wrestle with it. Newsflash, Christians are sinners too. We have to recognize our struggle as sinners, yet if we have a surrender story, know that God is for you and your church family is to help support and encourage you through your difficulty, your tough time. But here's the deal. If you start buying more into the lies of the enemy, what it does, it starts to hurt your testimony for Christ. It starts to taint your influence for Christ. It starts to blur the image that we reflect for the glory of God and his kingdom. Do not find yourself in that place where you're compromising, but find yourself in the confidence of our Savior, King Jesus, who is for you. Talk to someone in your church family. Tell Pastor Darren, talk to the elders and deacons. Say, I need you to be praying for me because I'm facing some struggle and some compromise, just like Esther. Esther was facing this too, that there's danger in the gate and outside the gate. King Ahasuerus, he was angry, sought pleasure from the world, pagan culture, selfish whim, wrecked his marriage with Queen Vashti. In the same way, there are things that people begin to see in our lives that look more like the world than like Christ. Let's confront those things through the love and grace and mercy of King Jesus and recognize that he wants to do a refining work in our lives. Jesus said, be in the world, not of it, that there's sin all around us. Esther went with being placed in the harem that she didn't speak up. And we learned that like Esther, there are things hidden in the darkness of our lives that we choose to compromise to get by. Instead of taking risk, we take shortcuts and get by. We display our darkness in ways just like Esther did, but there's hope. There's hope for you and I that we can turn back to King Jesus. And so because living in the darkness is dangerous, number two, living in the darkness, there's also an opportunity. There is an opportunity to understand that there is hope in the midst of our struggle, that we learn that we are a lot like Esther and Mordecai in our sinful state, and we have to come to grips with the mask that we put on and that we wear, and we need to become more aware of those moments that happen more often than we want to admit. We have to accept and choose change over complacency. We must put into action a conviction for Christ's likeness over compromising values. This is where this message that we see in Esther unfolding. That living in the darkness is an opportunity. Valentine's Day, 2004. Zacchaeus is about 3 years old at this time. Gracie, our daughter, had not been born yet. Valentine's Day, I'm thinking, I'm going out and buy my wife something nice. I'm going to get her a nice outfit. It's been a while. I'll find something real nice for my bride, right? So I go to the store in the mall at Omaha. Like I said, Darren says, man, the weirdest things happen to you, Jay West. What happens? Walk in. I was approached by a young lady, employee. Sir, can I help you with anything today? I'm just looking for an outfit for my wife for Valentine's Day. Oh, that's real nice. That's real sweet. I was like, oh, thanks. Is there anything that I should be, you know, looking for on the rack? And she said, well, I could interest you in this, but by the way, you're kind of cute. And I went, huh? What are you talking about? She says, you're kind of cute. And I said, well, thanks. And she said, maybe you want to get together later? And I said, I'm sorry, what? I'm just thinking I need to get an outfit and go. So she presents to me this offer that she wants to get together and then begins to tell me that she's already with some. I said, man, hey, I'm a happily married man, shaking, nervous, not sure what's going on, like thinking, what is happening? And she says, nobody has to know about it. So what do? I take a deep breath, I posture up, and I said, no, thank you. Actually, no, that's not what happened. The Holy Spirit of God in that moment, never forget this, you need to tell her about me. Tell her about King Jesus. And I was like, now? I am so freaked out. I had a moment to compromise, a moment to have this conviction and confidence in Jesus. He's up to something for this young lady. Darkness all surrounding, but provided an opportunity. I said, ma'am, I am not sure what your background is or what your story is, but I can tell there's brokenness. You're in an adulterous relationship with someone, with a married person, and you're asking me to be in a relationship with you. Ma'am, I need to tell you something. God loves you, and he is for you. He wants you to turn from your sin and turn to him, that Jesus came for you and died for you, for your sin, not to be living in this, but to be released from it. And all of a sudden, she just starts crying. I said, I'm totally caught off guard right now. I don't know what to say other than I feel like I need to run away, but more importantly, God's telling me I need to tell you that he loves you and wants you to trust him, ask for his forgiveness, to be restored. And she said, thank you for telling me. I'm so struggling. I came from a really broken past and abuse and blah, blah, blah. And just begins to download. Now I'm thinking, oh my gosh, who's all hearing this? I'm so scared. I don't even know what to do. But I'm trying to stand in the confidence of God, but I'm wavering. I'm struggling. I don't know if I have the right words to say. And so I just keep telling her God loves her and he's for her and wants her to have her turn from her sin. God positioned me in an opportunity where darkness was surrounding, but I got to tell someone about the light and hope and the glory of Christ. I'll never forget that moment that it challenged me and recognized that she was living in that bondage. And friend, we have to ask ourselves, what's keeping us in bondage today that we're not turning over to the Lord Jesus? Jesus wants to place upon our shoulders, most importantly with our lives, this robe of righteousness to cover you and embrace you and say, be a reflection of who I am. It's not about us, it's about him and the forgiveness that he gives, and the shed blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary that you and I understand and recognize. He gives us a jacket of joy to button up and say, I will choose this day to serve King Jesus, not for my glory or worth, but for his name and his worth, and we worship him in spirit and truth. And then that God gives us the sword of the Spirit to direct, to divide correctly the word of truth, to live with such passion for the King, and recognize our shortcomings, to know that it won't be easy, that it's going to be difficult, and that we can't do it on our own, that we press into the Lord and his word, to the power of the Holy Spirit, worshiping him in spirit and truth, and recognize we cannot do this alone, but that we choose and have a conviction to do hard things and leave the results up to God, just like that scenario, sharing Christ with that young lady and the struggle with her sin, to try and look through the lens of Christ with love and compassion, and not to be afraid, not to be scared, but to let her know that God loves her in the same way that God loves you, cares for you. Leave the results up to God. There's a motto that my wife has, and as over this last year, she's like, my motto is this, be praying for impossible things, that God is the God of, that he does the impossible things. So we and I have to come to the place of surrender and say, Jesus, it's you, it's not me. That God will provide the opportunities through people to remind you of his presence, to make you make the shift, to make the change. That God positions us when we least expect it. And that God positions us when we are most vulnerable. It's going to be uncomfortable, but that's okay. Because he's on the throne. And we're telling others the good news of the redemption that he has for us. To turn from our sin and turn to him. To trust and follow and obey the best that we know how, to spend time with him, to spend time in our church family, growing in our walk with God, developing a passion for God, not buying into the lie of Satan that you're not good enough, you've fallen down, God's not going to do it. No, you do not buy into that. You recognize that God's going to pick you up. He's going to dust you off and set you on the straight and narrow because he has a plan for your life that says he's going to give you hope in the future. Because why? Because you have a walk and testimony with King Jesus. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world. That's what I was trying to communicate to my friend in Bible college. Man, you're conforming. Don't buy into that. Recognize that God's positioned you, but don't go and do with, but be with and be Jesus to them in a way. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Jesus said this to affirm that in Matthew 5:14-16, that you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good deeds and what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When you begin to develop and adopt that passion, that it's not about me, it's about him, God begins to circle around these things that Maybe you've lacked in conviction. And maybe these are some building points in your walk with God. He's beginning to give you this fire for. Not out of judgment, but out of care and love for others through the lens of Christ. Jesus absorbed our sin, the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. He is the substitutionary atonement for sin. But guess what? The Bible teaches us that Jesus never sinned. He was absolutely sinless. He spent time with sinners, pointing them to the Father, but he went willingly, obediently to the cross of Calvary, where he died a criminal's death on the cross, absorbing the sin, your sin, my sin, literally dying on the cross. According to the scriptures, he was buried in the tomb, and on the third day, God did what he said he would do. What was that? He rose Jesus from the dead to give you and I a hope and a future for those who would surrender to him, turning from sin and turning to Christ. Church family, we need to understand and recognize and get back to this week. How will we live dangerously? How will we live dangerously for the gospel of Christ? Just messing up the devil's plan. Because you know he's coming after you. Why? Because you're blood-bought. When you're blood-bought by the blood of Christ, he wants to try and disrupt the will of God in your life to get you to doubt, to live in discouragement. But don't buy into that. Disrupt his plans. He's defeated because of what Christ Jesus has done. And you and I get the joy of getting to be a part of that. That's that jacket he puts on us. Proclaim him this week to the best that you know how. Pray with confidence before the king and make the choice to bring light into the darkness, because just like Esther struggled, just like Esther was concealing this truth about her identity as this message prolongs, choose this week, make the choice, because the scriptures teach us that there's only one who has the crown. That is God Almighty. He is the one true God. He is in control. He is in charge. But there's a problem. The problem is this. It's the X over our lives. That's the sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God did something that we couldn't do. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He obediently went to the cross for you and for me to find joy in him because of the hope and future he has. And guess what? That involves you. It involves me. And it involves a lost and dying world, that we would be his hands and feet. Well, guess what? Not just the sin in our lives, but God provided the cross where Jesus would die, take on sin, the punishment for sin. But he victoriously arose from the grave, according to the scriptures, and that you and I have a chance to respond by faith, that God flicks the switch, turns on the light of Christ in our lives, that we begin to be those hands and feet to the lost and dying world exposed in the darkness. It involves you. And today I want to encourage you, if you're struggling with the lack of forgiveness, turn it over to him. He cares for you. Maybe today you're struggling with self-worth and doubt. Turn it over to him. He cares for you. And today I want to invite you into this message that we see in Esther, that God's got this background story that you and I are not aware of, but we can trust him. Even we don't see the outcome yet, we can trust him. I invite you to join me in prayer, please.